20th chapter of the book, a summary of Christian doctrine. We've been slowly but patiently but thoroughly working our way through this whole business of religion. Where did it come from? God. Who is God? Who is this God of the Bible? What are his components? What are his entities? How is he composed? What's his character? What's his nature? How does he view sin? Who is man? How is man brought into such a disastrous relationship with God? What is the God's solution to all that? How regeneration occurs. And now we're at the part that deals with, as this big bowling ball of blessing hits the human heart, there is something called conversion that occurs. Burkhoff defines conversion as that act of God whereby he causes the regenerated, so this is the assumption is there's a regenerate individual, in their conscious life to turn to him in faith and repentance. And we'll kind of unpack that today. That's a very nice, concise definition. And there are some questions I've got coming up to start to pique your interest about this, because I was reminded of some things about this that were helpful. Let's just be clear right off the bat that God is the author of conversion. He is the author of conversion. He is the one that initiates that. Man, at no point in scriptures, has ever been presented as the sole singular cause of his turning. Now you say, wait, Brother Vince, aren't there times when God speaks to somebody and then they stop in their tracks and turn around, like Jonah preaching to Nineveh? Well, yes, but I would assert to you what came first. Well, the Word of God came first. And you say, well, that's the Word of God. That's just words. Oh, no, it's not just words. God says his Word is a living Word. His Word can be considered a person. In fact, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so the initiator of that change of heart was God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, God through the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the Word. That's what affects the change. And so that's what we mean. God is the author of conversion. In fact, the early apostles understood this. In Acts chapter 11, Luke records this. It's in your handout. Acts 11:18. When they heard these things, there was a sermon given. They held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. This is the account where some apostles came back and was recording, basically telling them their story. Well, we've gone out, we're preaching to the Jews, they're stiff-necked, they're resistant, they don't hear anything. But boy, you wouldn't believe the response of the Gentiles. Great day, what a turnout. And they were glorifying God because of the things that they had heard. And their conclusion was God has granted them repentance unto life. In 2 Timothy 2, the apostle writing to a young protege named Timothy, Titus would have been a little older, Timothy from what we can gather was younger, he's instructing him in a pastoral epistle, and he's instructing him as to how to deal with certain individuals that are resisting him in his ministry. And he says in 2 Timothy 2:25, he says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. They're so backwards, their own arguments are contrary to themselves. They can't even form a good argument. So you know they're off on the wrong track. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And so here the apostle makes it clear to Timothy, kind of old pastor to young pastor, conversation. I shouldn't point this way. Old pastor to young, we're the same age, we're not that different. Old pastor to young pastor, kind of a conversation saying, Timothy, understand, God has to grant these people repentance. You don't need to get bent out of shape. You don't need to get angry. It's not for the lack of the accuracy or the forcefulness of your words. God has to grant them repentance unto life. And so we see that God is the author of conversion. He is the one that authors that. The second heading I've got is that conversion is absolutely required for salvation. Make no mistake about it. There are no unconverted, unrepentant, unbelieving people in heaven. I love the bumper sticker Mrs. Ross has on her car that says, heaven has a strict border policy. Hell has a wide open policy. It's wide open. You can take whatever you want into it, and guess what? It leads right down in the throat of hell. So conversion is absolutely required for salvation. In Ezekiel 33:11, God through the prophet Ezekiel says, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. The implication is I have pleasure in that. That's a good thing. that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Now, that doesn't contradict the first statement we made, which is God's the author of conversion. And yet, his commandment to them, his living word to them, his life-giving, direction-pointing, soul-saving word to them is turn from your evil ways. And if their ears are so hardened and their ears are so stopped up and their hearts so hardened, they won't hear, they won't turn. He says you have to turn, for why will you die? You see, men go to hell not because they're not elect. Men go to hell because they're sinners. That's why they go to hell. In Matthew 18:3, Jesus says very plainly, I verily I say unto you, except ye, that is y'all, all of you, be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is instructive to us twofold. One, it shores up the point I'm making. No conversion, no entrance into heaven. No change of ways, no entrance into heaven. No change of thinking, no entrance into heaven. No faith in Christ, no entrance into heaven. You've got to be converted. The Scriptures are plain about that. Except you be converted, ye shall not. Shall not is a pretty strong statement. That's that border policy. And oh, by the way, God does enforce his border policy. He's not slack or lax in that. Second thing that's instructive about this, for which I will spend little time because it's not in my subject today, and notice it says, become as little children. You see, conversion is not a change of the human nature. Jesus isn't saying, wow, look at this individual. He's a convert, and overnight he shrank into a little bald-headed, toothless, drooling individual in diapers. No, that's not what he's talking about. There has to be a childlike faith and trust that's there. There has to be one who is naive to evil and is willing to do good. One that is generally obedient. You know, little babies and infants are great to deal with, frankly. I mean, you can pick up the child and take them where you want, set them down, and they stay there until they learn how to walk. You know, infants are great. You know, little children are fantastic. Sure, there's some struggles. They're little sinners, but they're not really smart at how to sin just yet. You know, they're not really good at hiding things. They're very open. They're very transparent. Mothers can see right through it. It doesn't matter if she's got a PhD or a sixth grade education. She can see right through her kids, no problem, except you become as little children. That's what God would have his children be. They're also very dependent. They're highly dependent. God would have us to be dependent on him. So there's a couple of things our Lord teaches there, but I just want to focus on the first part. All right, my first question. Last week we talked about regeneration. You remember that? Okay, what was regeneration? Oh, come on, y'all weren't asleep. What was regeneration? Any thoughts?
Born again.
Okay, there's the phrase, you have to be born again, right? There's newness of life. There's a new life principle in the individual. Today we're talking about conversion. And those two kind of sound the same, but they're not. So I want you to think for a bit and maybe wonder about the differences. In your thinking or your estimation from what you know so far, what are some differences between regeneration and conversion?
I think it's of re is being from the beginning.
I'm sorry?
It's just starting out as if you are the big beginning of the whole thing. Regeneration.
Regeneration would be like starting at the beginning?
Yeah.
Okay.
The other would be just a change. It is a beginning, but it's a different sort of thing.
Kind of like the first thing after the beginning.
Right.
Yeah, that's pretty good. Okay. Yep. One's an initial thing. The other is what happens immediately afterward. That's pretty good. Any other thoughts?
We call a graduation a commencement, even though it's the ending of one thing, but it's the beginning of a new thing.
I hadn't thought about that. Yeah, I guess there is a reason for that.
It is the ending of the old dead man of flesh, or of sin, and the beginning of the new man of righteousness.
Yes, okay, very good. There's some additional differences. Everything you said is correct. I didn't have them in my notes. I think I'll put them in my notes because I like those parts, the end of the old, the start of the new. What we're going to find as we continue on is that in regeneration, God works alone. He's totally solo in that effort. And it's instant. You're not able to point to a certain time in life. He told Nicodemus, ye, meaning not only Nicodemus, but all who hear this message, have to be born again. You know, mothers, when they give birth, they assign, and the nurse at the hospital or the midwife at the bedside will assign a date and a time when that child came into the world. They will assign a date, 24-hour period, but they'll assign it down to the minute, 11:07 a.m., December 16th, Presbyterian Hospital, wherever it might be. You probably know the exact time better than I do, right? The exact time. So it is with a new birth. There is an exact moment of time when there is a new birth. Now, unless somebody had been around to tell you when your new birth was, you wouldn't know it. So that's regeneration. God's working alone. It's instant. In conversion, God calls man to cooperate. He calls man to cooperate. Turn. Why will you die? Repent and you shall live. He's calling to the creature. And man, in fact, will cooperate over time. So I like everything you said in that it's a distinction between the very last second of the old and the very start of the new, but conversion is something that isn't a one-time deal. It kind of keeps going. All right? And we'll show you that as we get into this passage here. So let's look at some notable examples of conversion in the Bible. There are some noteworthy times when significant lightning bolt events have happened in the lives of some individuals. We see, for instance, Naaman the Syrian. This, not Assyrian, Syrian. In 2 Kings 5, this account is recorded, and we read this. You might remember, the Syrians had made a raid against Israel. They had swooped up some little captive Jewish girl. They said, yep, this will make a good housemaid. And so she's there serving the Syrian commander's household. And all of a sudden, he gets leprosy. Now, leprosy is a slow-moving disease, but it's a disease, and it's incurable. And he's a great commander. He's had been very successful for his country, and I'm sure his livelihood is tied to it. And I'm sure she, the little maid girl, is privileged to all the goings-on in the house. And she, with the simplest little voice, the simplest little testimony that a little Jewish maid girl can give, oh, that my mistress's husband would go and see, that my master would go and see the prophet that is in Israel, for he could heal him. Words to that effect. It was very short, very minimal. She didn't, you know, hit him right between the eyes with some gospel and come preaching like Jonah or something. She just a very simple message, and he took her up on it. He goes with all of his entourage to see the great prophet. I think this is Elisha, right? This is the prophet Elisha or Elijah. I always get the two mixed up. I think this is Elisha. He's going to see Elisha. And the prophet doesn't even bother coming to the door to see him. He sends his underling to say, tell him to go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. He'll be fine. Sends him back home. He's incensed. What? I'm the great Syrian commander. I thought he'd come out and shake his rod in heaven, make all kinds of fireworks come down, and, you know, just, he'd be like a real good Baptist preacher, right? There would be some real thumping and pounding and all kinds of, who are you? And he was in a huff and wanted to go back home. So his aide came to him, his aide de camp showed up and said, boss, look, if he had said to go to a different river and do it, you know, wouldn't you have done that? He says, just give it a shot. Lo and behold, he went down, we read in 2 Kings 5:14, dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child. Except you be converted, become as little children. You see how the Old Testament paints pictures? And he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. He's just elated. He's got a different attitude. Rather than demanding of Elisha, he wants to give him something. Rather than declaring, are not the rivers of Arno and these other, aren't they just as... Now I know. His thinking has radically, radically changed. Conversion of Naaman the Syrian was a big deal. The one that really is astounding is King Manasseh in the Old Testament. You read about that in the book of the Chronicles. You read about Manasseh in the book of the Kings, and you read about him, and there's nary a lick of any hope for him in there. He is just wicked, evil, For 55 years, this man was bad news. He was horrible. Can you imagine having somebody who is the combined DNA of Barack Obama, Bill Clinton, and Hillary Clinton, and Joe Biden, and Kamala Harris all wrapped into one, and they're your ruler for 55 years? Can you say catastrophe beyond catastrophe? Well, that's who Manasseh was. He was bad, worked over five times. He was the fish that came home and never left. He just stunk to high heaven for a long time. And lo and behold, in the book of Chronicles, because Chronicles is about the kings of Judah, that's the record of the southern kingdom, in their record, they record this in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 11. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. So the Babylonian, the Assyrian king who ruled over that part of Babylon at the time, did a number on him. And when he was in affliction, this is Manasseh, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. Notice, he's beseeching the Lord. He's serious about it because he's humbling himself. And the scripture says he humbled himself greatly. And he prayed unto God. And he was entreated of him. Isn't that amazing? To me, that's a pretty big miracle right there. A massive change. Can you imagine any one of these former leaders I've listed crying out mightily unto God for forgiveness of the evils that they have done? Can you imagine? And he heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem unto his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Big change of mind. Big change in this individual. We read in the New Testament of two notable conversions. One of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Now, tax collectors, as you know, were not too terribly favored among the people of Israel because the children of Israel at the time did not like being under Roman rule. And the way that you knew you were under rule of another is they collected taxes from you. And so part of your money, 10%, whatever percent they levied, didn't go to you or your government, didn't go to the priest, didn't go for your benefit. It went to pay for the luxuries of Rome. You got zero benefit out of it. And of worse was if one of those tax collectors was a fellow Jew. You can imagine he was not highly esteemed in the eyes of the Jews. And the Romans care less. You're just a useful idiot. You're a pawn helping the cause. Lo and behold, we find a record of such a tax collector in Luke 19:5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. Zacchaeus climbed a tree. He was short of stature, wanted to see Jesus. And said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste. He flew down out of that tree as fast as gravity would let him and came down and received him joyfully. He was ecstatic to have the Lord Jesus in his house. Hey, hon, guess who's coming home? Jesus of Nazareth. He was ecstatic. And when he saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with the man that's a sinner. They're crumbling against Jesus. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. If I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The conversion of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. And then, of course, the most notable of the New Testament, our dear brother in the Lord, who at one time was simply known as Saul. Saul. Of Tarsus. Saul, the man who sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. He had a list of credentials that he gives in the book of Philippians. It says, What things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Indeed he did, and look at how it started. Acts 9:5, as he was knocked off his high horse on the way to kill some Christians and imprison them, the Lord meets him and he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. God met him on that road and hammered him. And of course, you know the story. He was without sight for 3 days. A man came to him and touched him, and the scales fell off his eyes. And immediately, it says, forthwith, he went into the synagogue and preached Jesus. His message changed. All of a sudden, his old comrades, his old buddies, his old acquaintances in the religious circle and the religious club that he was in, they all hated him now, just like they've done with Jeremiah, just like they've done with Ezekiel. He joins the long list of those who faithfully declared what God had to say, and all of a sudden, they didn't quite like him so much. Conversion had happened to this man. There was a change. There was an outward change. It manifested itself in a change of behavior, and that change of behavior was not quiet. It was noticeable. There's also the Ethiopian eunuch. You can read about him in the book of Acts. There's Cornelius, when the apostle Peter came and spoke to him in his house. There's Lydia, whose heart the Lord turned. You read the apostle Paul speaking to her. She was not an early pastoress leading a worship service by the sea, as I've heard some try to, or by the river, as some have tried to declare. They were just having a ladies' prayer meeting there. She wasn't in leadership position there. You have the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. You can read about those conversions and evidence as well. Now, I said earlier that conversion actually appears quite different in different senses in the Scriptures. The Bible also speaks about conversion in a national sense. There can be a national conversion. Does anybody know the most famous account of a national conversion?
Nineveh.
Yes, and what nation was that? The Assyrians, yes. Nineveh was the capital city. What a striking thing. In fact, there's a lot of miracles in the book of Jonah, but the biggest miracle is that the conversion of that chief capital city changed. In today's bulletin, if you look in the insert, and you'll want to get one of those before you leave today. I don't have the full set for you, but you may enjoy reading it. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4. Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried, yet 40 days, and Nineveh should be overthrown. Folks, this is the shortest evangelical message you'll find in the Bible. There's not a ray of hope in that. Is there any hope in that message, Joey? There's not a ray of hope in that message. 40 days, you're gone. I can just imagine this man walking around. 4-0, dead. It was a simple message. You could put it on a skin of an animal. Walk around, yet 40 days, you'll be overthrown. He had a simple message of doom and gloom. He didn't tell them what to do. He just came with a declaration of the judgment of God. He didn't say, because, now do this, and so you'll just live, like God through the prophets told Israel. I often wonder if Jonah maybe pulled his punches some and just gave the bad news. You know, I don't know. I think he gave exactly what God had him to give, but I wonder sometimes, because the other prophets kind of had a more of a full package. But this was a pagan nation. They weren't under a covenant relationship with God. God didn't have to remind them of any covenant deal he made with them. He didn't make a deal with them. All he had to do was give them doom and gloom. There was another prophet to Nineveh as well. Think about that for a moment and then turn to Joe here real quick.
Jonah was doing the countdown.
Yes.
This wasn't a warning. This was a gleeful statement.
Yes.
Days, you guys are done.
Yes. Yeah, it was a countdown. Yeah. As it were, the nuclear bomb, you know, the red button had been pushed and the loud ticker was going off and he was walking around the ticker. Yeah, good analogy. Who was the other prophet to the Assyrians at that time? Or close to that time? Prophet Nahum. If you read Nahum, it says the burden of the word of the Lord to Nineveh. Nahum was the prophet that spoke directly to Nineveh. So God sent two prophets to them. Nahum and then Jonah, the final coup de grace. This is it. You're toast. And then you read in the very next verse, it doesn't say the people hardened their heart. It doesn't say they skewered him on the wall. It doesn't say they flayed his skin and hung him up. It didn't say they cut his hands and feet off or pulled out his tongue, all of which were traditional Assyrian ways of dealing with those people you didn't particularly like. It says, so the people of Nineveh believed God. Wow! And proclaimed a fast. And put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, even the least of them. They got out of their royal garments, they just ripped them off, and they put on the dumpiest clothing they could. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, he laid his robe from him, covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He got off his throne, found a pile of ashes that would be common in any land at that time prior to electricity. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. This just wasn't one nut job king who flipped a bit. This was everybody in one accord. Saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. You see, they were afflicting their souls willingly. They were saying, we need to suffer. Let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that's in their hands. Who can tell? I mean, they weren't assured that this was going to work. But, boy, they were going to try. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? This is a national conversion, the likes of which I don't recall that has ever been seen. It's been reported to me that in the Great Awakening in America after the time of the Civil War, that there was a very large outpouring of God's Spirit. There's all kinds of missionary reports that they were saying that we don't understand what's going on, but we've got people falling down the aisles crying and weeping. We've got people begging to know the way of life. We've got unusual reports from not just one particular missionary group, but from multiple types of missionaries, Presbyterian, Mennonite, it didn't matter, Baptist, it didn't Anabaptist, it didn't matter. There was a great awakening. And some preachers were, I mean, Jonathan Edwards was part of that movement, and he basically just stood up there in almost, I can imagine, a monotone voice, and he read his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. This wasn't any fiery, thunder-breathing message, he just read it, and people were just struck deeply. I've heard of that. Not many times have I heard of this sort of thing, and so this is a rare thing. The book of Acts records another, shortly after the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, Peter's first sermon, 3,000 were added to the church. Haven't seen that. We certainly don't see it today. I don't see that sort of turning today. God saw their works. They turned from their evil way. God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. So I ask my question now. Is conversion a one-time deal? Is conversion a one-time deal?
No, I think you can repent and then maybe go through it again.
Okay, yeah, all right.
It was the main, this is the main thing, the main beginning. Then there's follow-up.
Okay, all right. So you're both correct. Let me put it this way. So in the depths of your conscious soul, yes, it, to you and your mind, it's difficult to distinguish between regeneration and conversion because there is that great zeal of change that occurs. However, there are instances of repeated conversions that are recorded in the Bible. And I'll give you a few notable examples here. The first exhibit A would be the Apostle Peter. In Luke 22, as Peter is trying to be so bold, and he's going to rescue Christ. Yea, though all forsake you, I will not forsake you. He says, before the cock crow twice, you'll deny me thrice. And as he continues speaking to Peter, the Lord Jesus says, Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Number one, Peter had faith. He was a believer. He had declared the Christ to be the Son of the living God in Matthew 16. And Jesus told him in Matthew 16 that flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father in heaven. So he had a revelation from God the Father in his soul that Jesus is the Christ. And so he confessed Christ. Peter was, no doubt, a believer. And yet Jesus says, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Some would hold this as the time when Peter was really saved. No. No, he was a saved individual because he prayed that his faith would fail. As it were, there are times when we need to have our thinking changed. And you look at the impetuous Peter, who was zealous but ignorant in ways, and he needed to have that change. He needed to have some conversion of thinking. There needed to be a correction. You can almost link conversion and repentance together. Do you have your hand up?
I have a question.
Yes, Gloria.
How is that different than sanctification?
Not much. Not much. Gloria's question was, how does that differ from sanctification? The answer is not much. So, what is the difference? That's a good question. That's a good question. I would suggest that, I haven't given this much thought, but I would suggest that conversion is that aspect of sanctification, which is turning from the darkest elements of your thinking and your ways to the brighter light. And sanctification could be that brighter light being polished. So Colossians 3, I think, would be a good example as you go. Let's turn to Colossians 3 for a moment. This comes to mind. It doesn't use these words, and again, I could be proven wrong in this because I'm just thinking off the cuff here. But in my thinking, and we'll look at some other examples of this. In Colossians 3, he says, verse 1, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." So he's talking to believers, all right? Verse 5, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." Now look at these things here. Fornication, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, "for which things sake the wrath of God comes in the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when you lived in them." That's a big conversion process there. That's really a strong pivoting. That's really getting away from there's got to be some outward evidence of a significant change. Then it says, that's the putting off part, putting off these anger, wrath, malice. And then verse 10, putting on the new man. Maybe that's where sanctification might be termed biblically. These are just biblical terms. Sanctifications, they're biblically derived terms. Joe?
The word sanctify also means to set apart. It is the setting apart of yourself unto God. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart.
Yes.
And be ready always to give an answer of the reason of life and the hope of fear.
Yes.
And so it is that not that we can sanctify ourselves, because in me there's no good thing, and yet it is more and more being set apart from evil, as you're talking about, put off and put on, mm-hmm. put off the old man. It's a setting apart. And one other comment while I'm talking, if I could.
Please, yeah.
This is, you're talking about Peter. It just occurred to me in relation to when thou converted. Before Peter saw the resurrected Christ, we never find a sermon. But afterwards, they beheld the boldness of Peter and John.
Yes.
Before Peter saw the risen Christ, he fell asleep in prayer. But after he was converted, after he saw the risen Christ, he was mighty in prayer. Before he saw the risen Christ, there were no miracles recorded by Peter. In fact, he tried to cast out a demon, and Christ had said, "His time cometh not but prayer and fasting." Afterwards, he heals the man at the gate of the temple. And before he saw the risen Christ, he denied. Afterwards, he confessed.
Oh, you got four points for a sermon. Can't
wait
to hear
exactly.
That
one. That's
a seed pile.
Just a litany,
yes,
of things,
yes,
that changed about Peter,
yes,
that were dramatic, light and day changes.
Yes, and I think that's what the Lord Jesus is referring to. When thou art converted, what's the result? Strengthen thy brethren. You see, there's been a significant change. Synonymous, very synonymous. Yes, Miss Penny.
So we kind of think with conversion, then, like there's an instantaneous conversion at regeneration, where you were an old creature and now all things are become new.
Mm-hmm.
But then there's that process of continually being converted, being changed into the light, right? As
we are
sanctified.
Close. So theologians do not lump conversion in with that instantaneous act. That would be regeneration. So conversion, scripturally, is where God calls and the creature is called to cooperate. Regeneration, some would argue, precedes faith. There's got to be a new creature. There's got to be ears to hear, eyes to see. That's the operation of God and God alone.
So conversion.
Oh, it's very much a part of salvation. There's multiple aspects.
The result of salvation?
Pardon?
The result of salvation?
Absolutely, yes.
As opposed to the part?
Yes.
Is it all semantics?
Well, yes. Yeah. Regeneration is that aspect where we are regenerated, born again. God doesn't call me to be born again. He declares I must be. I don't know how to do that. Conversion is this. Conversion, repentance, sanctification, that's kind of that class of things. Regeneration, justification, that's in that circle. The question is, where does man have his hands in it? Man's hands are more in the conversion aspect. There is a reasoning within yourself. There is a deepening of conviction. There is a Holy Ghost-filled saints imbibing and use of those newfound graces that new spirit of God in him, which is agreeing with God, and says, yes, I need to change. Simple illustration. I know I was saved when God wakened my soul from the dead. And I stopped the drinking, stopped the drugs, stopped the late night, all the garbage. But I wasn't attending church. I was still listening to rock music. You would look and say, we don't want this man in our church. And I would say you'd be right to say so. Not time, not ready yet. But one day, a fellow roommate of mine came in and said, man, you still listening to that junk? You shouldn't listen to this. That's all he said. And it just like dawned on me, boy, you know he's right. Conversion. I packed up all that stuff. I sold it. All he had to say was, you don't want to listen to that. Now, if somebody had told me that before regeneration had occurred, they'd have gotten both barrels back. I would have ensured that my speakers were aimed at his apartment that night and turned it up twice as loud. So it was just that was conversion. That's the cooperation part, if that makes sense. That's how we're lumping it and calling this sort of thing. The reason I think the theologians are trying to make this distinction is to try to distinguish between that aspect which uniquely God does and God alone does to get all the glory and credit, whereas the part where we see the creature's involvement is very heavily active. Let's keep going, unless there's another question on that.
It would be the level of maturity, the sanctification.
That is also reflective of it, yes. It certainly leads to increasing levels of spiritual maturity.
To turn your original question back to you, is conversion something that happens once or periodically? And I'm guessing it's periodically.
Correct. It's an ongoing activity.
Okay.
Yes. I don't know that it does.
But it merges into sanctification, right?
You could call it that, yeah, I suppose so.
In Acts 3:19, Peter divides the two when he says, repent and be ye converted. It's one and another.
Yes.
That he sets out.
Yes, that's a good one. You see this, for instance, consistently throughout Revelation 2 as the Apostle John is writing to the churches at Revelation. He says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent. He speaks to the churches that way. He calls them the church, and my series in through the book of Revelation, as I looked at each of those churches, it's very interesting historically, those which heard what the apostle declared, and then you see hundreds of years later that they were indeed faithful, that they did not fall, that they took the message and the warning to heart, and they did repent, and they did convert. So, again, God comes and calls them to repent, calls them to conversion. I have an example, I suppose, that might help on this business of salvation. You know, before, man is just like a little piece of metal, and he's not magnetized. Whichever way the wind blows, he'll turn. God comes along and magnetizes one end of that. You all have done that silly experiment. You rub a needle with a magnet, and you set it on a piece of toilet paper in your water, and it sinks to the bottom, and the experiment doesn't work. You ever done that? Well, you're supposed to set it so the needle floats on the water, and all of a sudden, the needle points to north. There is an intrinsic change that has occurred to that needle. That needle did not ask, that compass needle did not ask to be magnetized. Some external force came and magnetized it. That's regeneration. Now, does that needle always point to north, consistently, continuously, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year? And I would say no, because there are times when some local influences can come near it and turn it a little bit. You and I, likewise, can be turned and steered off a path by the influences that are there in us, right? And we would say we're off the mark, we're going astray, we're going the wrong way. And the solution to get that needle to aim north again is to get rid of those outside influences. And airline pilots know exactly what I'm talking about, because the mechanics of and the electronics on board will affect that compass bearing.
Be not carried about with every wind of doctrine.
Yes, right. Because those things can affect that compass needle. They can affect that. So I've given you a lot to think about today, and you know, you may want to disagree with the semantics, but and if it gets you digging in the scriptures to go look at this a little better, well, praise God, that's always a good fruit. Yvonne, would you close us today in prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, we praise thee, firstly, Lord, for the salvation, the work of regeneration that you work in thy people, Lord, bringing us out of darkness unto thyself. And Lord, subsequently, Lord, we praise thee for the conversion and perpetual sanctification. We ask that you would continue to convert thy people wherever we are still faulty in our thinking, Lord. Draw us nigh unto thee and conform us perpetually, Lord, to the image of Christ. We praise thee, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.